I'd like you to take your Bibles one final time and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I was praying this morning and thinking of what to do to summarize and to put a word out there for you to take everything you've had and take it back home and continue with what God's doing in your life. I know I leave here, my heart is full. I always appreciate Brother Harold. I just get around him, and I just want to pray more. I really do. I really do. I appreciate that. We need to be serious about this thing, man. I hear we're praying for our leaders, and I'm just convicted. I'm just like, I don't normally do that. I'm just sorry. I'm just telling you. So forgive me. That's terrible. And here's the thing. Here's what we're praying for. We're praying for sustained freedom, you know, whatever thing you're praying about. And yet we don't even take advantage of what we have right now. I mean, we're all worked up about, you know, we can't do this, we can't do that, but we don't do it anyways. I mean, man, we are sitting in freedom and we are wasting it away. The gospel historically has not thrived in freedom, man. The gospel's thrived in chaos. And we're weak. We're weak. And we think that, you know, if Trump wins in whatever the next election year is, everything's going to turn. No, it's not. I was reading this morning in Scripture, and I was I'm in Jeremiah, and I'm reading around there, and Jeremiah ministered in a time where God basically, his ministry kind of was birth revival, Josiah's revival. Josiah was likely a little kid, and hearing Jeremiah's great preacher preach, and then his ministry was so long, he endured multiple kings, and toward the end of his life, of course, he's told by God, I'm going to use my servants. Listen to this. I'm going to use my servants, the Babylonians. That's what he calls them. My servant, the Babylonians. I'm going to use them. I'm going to use them to take you guys into captivity because you won't listen to me. And then he says, and you'll be there 70 years. I love that. He said, this is the thing about God and rulers. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So you want to know who put Joe Biden in the White House? He is God's servant, and he's on a timetable. He'll serve not one day longer than God wants him to serve. He'll be able to do not one more thing than God allows him to do. And the next guy will come, and the next guy will go, and Jesus will still be on the throne. That'll always be true. Isn't that great to know that God says, I'm gonna let the Babylonians come, but they're my servants, and they'll be there for an exact amount of time that I say they're going to be there. Man, we're in good hands, folks. We're in real, real good hands. But I don't want to get cold and indifferent because I live in a free society, which we do. We do. Notice people can't do this today. You realize that? So I'm just thrilled. Thank you, preacher. Thank you. Thank you for leading the way, man. Leading the way. I want to pray, and I'm going to pray more, and I'm going to lead our church in greater commitment to prayer. Every time I come here, I'm just stirred up again, and our church has been blessed for it. You walk in our church right now, there's a spirit. And people say, well, you guys, you know, you pray like you do this in services on Sunday morning. Yeah, well, what do visitors think? I don't care what visitors think. I think, most people think, we pray at church. You ever been to a funeral that a guy didn't think you were going to preach the Bible? You think he's shocked that you're talking about heaven and hell and eternity? And no, that's what they think. I think the world would be more shocked to walk into our church and nobody prays. So I just said, forget it. I don't care. We have about 12, 15 visitors a week at our church. There's people coming in and out there. I have no idea what's going on. But I said, it doesn't matter to me. And if they're uncomfortable, it's okay. But come on and pray. You can pray with us. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. And man, I tell you, it's changed the atmosphere of our church. I pray that you guys will take that away. I thought about preaching on that this morning. I just didn't have liberty to do that. So I want to preach you on one word. I want you to look in the text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. That is one thing you can be. One thing you can be, faithful. And I want to share that with you with God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I enter your gates with thanksgiving, your courts with praise, and I thank you for who you are. I thank you for stirring my heart again this week. I thank you that your goodness is running after me. All my life you have been faithful, God. Thank you. There has never been a day where you've not been faithful. Both now and eternity past, eternity future, you are God. You are God alone. We give you the glory. And today we come into your presence and we say thank you for stirring us up. Now kick us out of here today and help us to be faithful to those things in which you have challenged our hearts with. God, we love you and we don't deserve it, but we just want to tell you that we want to hear from you today and we want to listen to your word and we will be careful to respond as you see fit. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They're known as the Super Bowl Five. They've attended every Super Bowl since Super Bowl I, which took place in 1967 at Los Angeles Coliseum. I can't remember what year this is coming up, 56 maybe. They've been to every single Super Bowl together, five men. Veterans of our military decided on Super Bowl I they were going to go the first one. It cost $10 to go to Super Bowl I. It cost $3,500 to set in the nosebleed this year. Not that I've checked tickets or anything, hoping that my team, the Chiefs, make it. But think about that. Think about everything that's changed in 56 years. The ticket price, $10 to $3,500. I can't even imagine what a hotel room cost in Los Angeles in 1967, but I can assure you they're pretty expensive today. And to travel by air, these guys all live on the East Coast, all the way from New York down to Florida, and together, they never miss one. I mean, they missed other things, but they never missed the Super Bowl. In fact, one of them one year had a financial downturn. His business kind of had a difficult year. It was going to be hard for him to swing the several thousand dollars it was going to cost for him to go to the Super Bowl. And so the other four guys pitched in the money so that he could make it. And still to this day, they have attended every single Super Bowl. It's extraordinary. And we look at things like this. We look at people that have been married for 50 years and we marvel, don't we? Such a rare thing to see somebody committed to something. For 50 years or 60 years or the Sotera brothers, the 70 plus years or whatever it is that they have served Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, I don't want Super Bowl sports fans to be more faithful to their sports than I am to my God. And faithfulness is something that we can leave today with as a challenge that as people of God, as men of God, as husbands, as pastors, as spiritual leaders, as fathers, we can be faithful. It's something that you can do. You may not be the most fruitful servant in the vineyard. After all, there are one talent, there are three talent. There are five talent men. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. Not everybody bears the same amount of fruit. Not every preacher sees the same amount of people saved. Not every preacher has the same size of church. Not every family has the same amount of resources. You may not have all the talents in the world. You may not have all the fruit in the world. You may not have unlimited financial resources as some do. You may never be well known. You may never speak on a platform. You may never have academic gifts or super extra intellectual abilities. But here's the thing. You can be faithful. You can leave here, and one thing you can do from this day forward is follow Jesus Christ, lead your family, love God, support your preacher, be faithful to church, and do it till you die. You can do that. You can say, by the grace of God, that is absolutely what I'm going to do. Now, interesting thing is 1 Corinthians is a book that most of us, what we know about 1 Corinthians really begins in chapter 5. And in chapter number 5, beginning in chapter 5, all the way through the end of the book, you find that Paul is addressing a plethora of all kinds of real messed up stuff. Now, I always get real confused when I see a church called Corinth Baptist Church. Now, unless you live in a town that is called Corinth, I'd highly recommend this not being what you labeled the name of your church. But I've been to a couple, believe it or not. And I'm not exactly sure what the whole point of that whole thing was, but I think they set themselves up for a pretty rough ride. The Corinthian church was messed up. They were messed up, man. I mean, they had men sleeping with their stepmothers. They had people suing each other and acting like a bunch of crazy people in front of courts when the Bible says they could have been able to handle the problem themselves because they had spiritual leaders and spiritual maturity, and they should have been able to deal with that. Then they had their single people acting psycho, and they were all sleeping around doing crazy stuff and didn't know if they were supposed to marry or not marry. Then you got Jews and Gentiles in the church together, and they didn't know how to treat one another. Some were super legalistic, some were super licentious, and they didn't know how to get along with one another. Some people thought it was okay to have Halloween, and some people thought it wasn't okay to have Halloween. Some people did trunk or treat. Brother, let me tell you something. We do trunk or treat on Halloween night. We spoil the enemy right here and right now. Now, you help yourself and do whatever you want to. Ooh. You didn't like that, did you? That's okay. That's how it was in Corinth. Yeah, the Jews said, you can't do that. The Gentiles said, why not? So Paul lays out 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, how they're supposed to treat one another. By the way, did you know it's okay to be a Christian and have a difference of opinion on something that isn't the gospel and isn't the authority of the Word of God, and we should still be okay to be able to get along and have church? Come on, y'all. Somebody help me up here. It ought to be okay. So 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 deals with that whole situation. And then chapter 11, they done jacked up the Lord's Supper. I mean, how do you mess the Lord's Supper up? They messed the Lord's Supper up. Then they messed up spiritual gifts. People are speaking in tongues, acting crazy, doing stuff they're not supposed to do. And Paul's trying to deal with this whole thing. Then they started questioning the resurrection. This place was a mess. But did you know all that starts in chapter 5? The first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians are all about one subject. It's all about the petty differences that churches oftentimes have in carnality by elevating men above the Word of God. And the house of Chloe here is experiencing all this. They write this letter and they say, Paul, this is confusing. We don't know what to do. The church is divided. The church is struggling. And it's all about one guy saying, I follow Paul, and another guy saying, I follow Apollos, and another guy saying, no way, I follow Peter, and then the real spiritual ones, I don't follow anybody. By the way, did you know the people that said, I follow Christ, were just as carnal as the people that were following the other man? Because what they were saying is, we don't follow any man. Well, according to Scripture, you should follow people that are following Jesus Christ, namely those people that are setting out a spiritual example and teaching to you the Word of God. So the church was divided on personalities. This preacher, we like the way Apollos speaks. We like our founding pastor, Paul. Or we go all the way back to the originals, man. We go back to Jerusalem. We follow Peter. And this church is split up and divided over men. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, it is a message to the church about where the appropriate emphasis on men and leaders are in the church. In fact, in chapter 2, he tells the preachers, he says, look, guys, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come in the spirit of excellency of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, but my speech and my preaching was in much trembling and weakness and in fear, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, after all, it's the Word of God that does the work. The Word of God illumines us, teaches us about God. And then he gets into chapter 3 and he starts talking about carnality and growing up in Christ, and that we're all going to give an account one day of our lives as to how we disrupt and mess up the church of God. And then we come to chapter 4, and chapter 4 is actually the final word on this. Chapter 4 is actually directed to the preachers themselves. He's talking to the spiritual leaders predominantly, and he's saying, guys, look, he's saying, after everything that I've told you, it's not about your position. He said, in fact, this is not about the messenger at all. It's about the message. How many of y'all understand the message I preach is greater than the one that delivers it, right? hey, listen, I should just step aside and let God and His Word be that which is preeminent in the church. And anytime superstar or rock star preachers rise up in the church, it almost always creates a problem. Friends, we are not superstars or rock stars. There's only one superstar in this place, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of all that, he starts off chapter 4 and says, here's guys, here's what you need to do. In light of everything that I've said, I want to issue out to you what you should be thinking about. And what you should be thinking about is not so much about your position and not so much about how people appreciate you or don't appreciate you. You should focus in on one thing, and that is this. Just be faithful. What is the responsibility of Christian men? What is the responsibility of Christian pastors? Very simply, just be faithful. Friend, I do not have to be flashy. I do not have to be fancy. I do not have to be fruitful according to men's opinions. There's no specific size of church that I'm supposed to pastor. There's not a specific amount of work or quota that I am supposed to accomplish. Friend, I wake up every day of my life and I'm trying to do one thing when I wake up. I'm trying to be faithful to God. I'm trying to be faithful to Angie. I'm trying to be faithful to Adriana and Brent and Blake and Ashley and Braxton. I'm trying to be faithful to the people that called me to be their pastor. I'm trying to stand up tomorrow morning and preach the Word of God. I'm not trying to do anything impressive. I'm not trying to make a name for myself. I'm not trying to get on TV. I'm not trying to get an invitation. For crying out loud, I just want to lay my head down tonight when it's all over and say, thank God I did what I was supposed to do today. Just today. That's it. Faithful. Just faithful. And our text reveals, I believe, three compelling motivations for faithfulness in our lives. Number one, we are faithful because we have an extraordinary example of faithfulness in our God. Now, this is the second time the word faithful is used in the book of 1 Corinthians. The first time, you're going to have to go back to chapter 1 and verse number 9, where Paul says, God is faithful. And now he says, for stewards you are to be faithful. So when you compare the first two uses of the word faithful in the book of 1 Corinthians, one is about God and one is about us. One is about what God already is, and the second is what we can be by His grace. How can you and I be faithful? How can you and I continue to do the right thing over and over and over again? How can you and I please the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives? The answer is we have an example of faithfulness in our God. And I want to tell you, has not God been faithful to you? Oh boy. And I think about the faithfulness of God in Scripture. I see several things. I see the Bible says He's faithful to provide for us in our greatest temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Some of you have been challenged this week, haven't you? You've been challenged this weekend about temptation, about maybe a moral temptation or financial temptation. I got good news for you. There is a God that stands right beside of you and your temptation and makes a way of escape for you so that you can be faithful in your Christian experience. Friend, you're not in this alone. You don't have to go at it alone. God is faithful. Number two, God is faithful to perform, meaning God is faithful to work through us in everything He has called us to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, faithful is He that calleth you, watch this, who also will do it. Man, I got good news for you, friend. No matter what God calls you to do from this place, if you're like me this weekend, I've got a few things written down on a piece of paper that I believe God wants me to do, some things I believe God wants me to do in my church, some things I think for sure God wants me to do with my children. And I'm glad to tell you, when I go out of this place and I go to those spots and do those things that God's called me to do, I'm thankful I don't have to do it in my own strength. In fact, it's me, as preachers have been saying all weekend. We've been talking about how that we are dead and we're living the Christ life. I'm glad to tell you, anything good in me is not me doing it. Do you realize I don't get better in the Christian life? Jesus just gets more of me. You realize that I'm not becoming a better Christian. I hear people say it all the time. Man, I'm a better Christian now than I was 2 years ago. No. I'm not a better Christian. Jesus Christ is more alive in me today than He has ever been. And He is taking over my life, filling me with the Holy Spirit of God. And anything good in me, it's not me at all. It's Christ working through me. So here's the pressure off, man. I don't have to do it. Christ does it through me. He's faithful to protect me. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful who will establish you, keep you from evil. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. God is going to protect us. He's going to keep us. He's going to keep us from falling. He's going to keep us moving forward. He's going to keep watch over us day and night. The Bible says the God of Israel does not sleep or slumber, but He provides 24-hour, 7-day-a-week security and surveillance for His men and His people, watching over us, and not even the devil himself can harm a child of God under the care of Christ Himself. He's protecting us. He's protecting us. And finally, He is pardoning us. The Bible says God's pardon of our sin is a part of His faithfulness. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to do that. You will never confess your sin and find God turn you away. You will never come humbly to Him and ask Him to forgive you, to which He will turn His hand against you and say, no, I'm tired of Him. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that when you come to God, He doesn't look at you and go, well, that's the 10th time you've asked me about that? Every time, each time, He faithfully, gently. Friend, here's the thing I want to say to you. I have been unfaithful to God more times than I can count. God. Just stupid old me. And so have you. But I got good news for you. He's never one time been unfaithful to you. And Christ is the source of my strength for faithfulness. The second thing I want you to see is this. Why should we be faithful? Well, number one, we've been given an extraordinary example of faithfulness in our God. Number two, we have been given some significant responsibilities. Now look at the text here in chapter 4. It says, let a man so account of us as, watch this, the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word here translated ministers, it literally in Greek means under rower. Spoken of a man who worked as a slave on a ship. The under rower referred to the large oars that would protrude out the side of a ship. And the slaves would be underneath the ship, under rowers. And together they would be moving those oars as that ship went through the sea. These servants were not seen on top of the ship. They were unseen. They were unknown. And often they were underappreciated. It was hard work. It was long work. It was hardly noticed. But guess what? They did their job. Friend, at the end of the day, you want to know what it means to be faithful? It's very simple. Just do your job. Just take what God's given to you. And then work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Folks, this is what it means to be faithful. What it means to be faithful is take your job, take your responsibility, don't squander your gifts, don't squander your talents, don't bury what God has given you. Get out there when you go home and faithfully row wherever you are. Hey, people may not see it. People may not appreciate it. You may not get a thank you note and a Starbucks gift card. You may not get paraded across a platform and win Church Member of the Year. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus takes notice of it. It's amazing how people can waste their potential. I'm from West Virginia, of course, you know that by now. I like to say that, by the way. I grew up there in the Kanawha Valley. I was in high school the same exact time Randy Moss was, but I've already told you about my athletic prowess, so I can't say we played against each other. I can't say that we knew each other. I was the guy in the stands cheering when he was playing. But if you happen to follow Kanawha County sports during that time, you will know that Randy Moss was a force to be reckoned with in high school. I mean, he was a three-sport superstar. Not only did he play football, which he, of course, is now in the Hall of Fame for, he was also an extraordinary basketball player. And, believe it or not, was an extraordinary baseball player, played center field. In fact, I was in seventh grade. I remember Randy Moss came to our gym. I went to Dunbar Junior High School. He came to our gym. He was in like seventh grade, eighth grade. And I watched him leap from nearly the foul line and dunk on everybody in front of our entire school. It was completely humiliating. And it was awesome to watch him play. I mean, it was amazing. And did you also know, most of you probably know this, if you're from around here, you know that there was another superstar that played with him who later became a pretty famous National Basketball Association player by the name of Jason Williams. How many of you remember Jason Williams? Anybody remember that name? A white boy playing point guard. He was serious. I mean, he was a baller. Did you know Jason Williams was Randy Moss's quarterback in high school? An amazing ball player. Amazing. He went on to play in the NBA, played for several teams, Sacramento Kings, I think Miami Heat. He was really, really great player. They were amazing. I mean, they were a dynamic duo. But did you know they weren't the only two great athletes on that DuPont High School team that later merged with East Bank High School and became, of course, Capital High School. But back in the day, man, when they played at DuPont, they were serious. But did you know there was a third guy? There was a third guy that played with them and was equally as good in all sports, particularly in baseball. How many of you have ever seen the 30-30 ESPN film, Rand University? Have you ever seen that? Of course you have if you're from West Virginia. It's a story of Randy Moss growing up there in Rand, which is a real small town on the river out in the middle of nowhere. And it just talks about his life and some of the trouble he went through. I'll never forget this. I watched it the first time I watched it. Of course, I was so excited to watch it. I got to the end of it, and the very last scene of the whole film, the camera goes down into an old outdoor basketball court, and the camera zeroes in on a 30-something-year-old young African-American guy out there shooting hoops outside. And his name was Sam Singletary. Now, Sam Singletary was a baller. He was just as good as Jason. He was, not just as good as Randy, but he was just as good. He played. In fact, he got drafted out of high school to play Major League Baseball. And that was as high as his career went. Drugs, alcohol, the thug life completely dismantled his career. Never played a game in Major League Baseball. And in tears at the end of that 30-30 film, he talked about how he missed his opportunity. Friend, I want to challenge you today. This is no time to miss your opportunity. This is no time to squander what God has given to you. This is no time to go flounder out, flunk out, and miss out on everything that God has for your life. Be a servant of Jesus Christ. Be faithful. Row wherever you're supposed to row. But row, row, row for the glory of God. So number one, he says, we are servants of the Lord. But number two, he says this. He says, we are those who are stewards to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice again here, at the end of verse number one, it says we are first ministers of Christ. But secondly, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward, of course, is a manager. A steward is someone who something has been entrusted to them. And in this case, what have gospel ministers been entrusted with? What are we to manage? What are we to take care of and distribute properly? Answer, the mysteries of God. Now, folks, any elementary student of the Bible knows that the mysteries of God in the New Testament in particular is a one reference to the gospel. Like, for instance, when in Ephesians 5, when it talks about the picture of man and woman and husband and wife in Christ, it says, a mystery, but I speak of Christ in the church. The mystery means it was veiled some in the Old Testament, revealed fully in the person of Christ. How many are glad you're not under a veil anymore? Somebody help me up here. I'm talking about the veil got pulled back and we see the glory of God face to face in the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in Christ we know the mystery is no longer a mystery. He came, the veil is gone, and the gospel is ours. But you're a steward. Friend, it's our responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've been entrusted with others. I'll never forget when Kim came to me. Kim got baptized a few years ago at our church. She was middle-aged woman came to Christ, baptized her. She came up out of the baptistry. I looked over to the side, and her husband Dave was there. Dave started coming to church with Kim. After the baptism, Kim had already shared with me that her husband Dave was lost. I was glad to see him there. He started coming all the time. Came 5-6 Sundays. She got baptized. He was there standing right beside of her. We get done with the baptism. I'm walking back in the church. Dave walks up to me. Big old guy. He's a big dude. He walks up to me, sticks that big old hand out right to me. Rough. He says, "Preacher, I want to tell you something." He said, "I kind of like you." He said, "I like the way you preach." He said, "But I'm going to tell you something right now. You'll never put me in that baptistry." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "My mama was Roman Catholic. My daddy was Roman Catholic." He said, "My mom and dad would roll over in their graves." I said, "Dave, I understand, man." I said, "I'm not trying to change your religion, man. I'm just preaching Jesus." Kim started praying. Kim started witnessing. Kim kept bringing Dave to church. And he'd sit there and smile and shake his head at me while I was preaching. Didn't believe a word of it. About 6 or 7 Sundays later, Dave and Kim said, "Can we talk to you after church?" I said, "Sure." They sat down in our conference room. Dave said, "Preacher, I got some questions for you. You got maybe some time?" I said, "Absolutely, Dave." He started asking me about Jesus. He started asking me, "Are y'all even listening to what I'm saying?" He started asking me about the gospel, started asking me about what this all meant. What's the difference between this and that and all this? Man, I sat down with Dave and I opened up the Bible and I went down through that gospel message that Jesus is greater and Jesus is better than religion, Dave. And it's about a relationship. It has nothing to do with your religion. It's all about this God who loved you and sent Jesus to die for you, Dave. It's about an exchange. It's about a relationship, Dave. It has nothing to do with where you go to church, man. I'm watching the wheels turn. And I said, "Dave, please, man, think about this, man. I love you and I want you to be saved. And your wife loves you and your wife wants you to be saved, Dave. And we love you, man. Come on." He walked out of there and said, "Oh, man, I did the best I could. I was scared out of my mind. I did the best I could." He didn't get saved. He called me the next day. He said, "Preacher," he said, "I did it, man." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I did it, man." He said, "I got saved today. Opened my Bible, wrote down those verses, answered all those questions you asked me, and I just dropped my head right then and there and asked Jesus to be my Savior." He said, "Dave," he said, "Preacher, I got saved. Will you baptize me on Sunday?" You know what the amazing thing was? He did. He got baptized the next Sunday, 2 years ago in October. Oh, I love that brother. Oh, he sits on that second row every service. He's a lifelong Jacksonville Jaguars fan. He knows I'm a Chiefs fan, man. He walked up to me one day and said, "Preacher, this is amazing." He said, "The Jags, buddy, they turned their whole season around." He said, "I know you love the Chiefs, but I also know you love football." He said, "Preacher, the Titans are coming to town, last game of the season." He said, "I got some great tickets, man." He said, "I want you to go with me." Let me tell you something, friend. When I walked into that stadium that Saturday night, and I'm sitting there eating popcorn and drinking Coke and watching this football game, and they won. It was an amazing time. We were walking out of that game, and I put my arms around big old Dave, and I said, "Dave, I want to tell you, buddy, there ain't nobody in the world I'd rather see this game with than you, man. Who would ever thought 2 years ago I'd be arm in arm with old Dave? Y'all ain't even listening to me now. I'm telling you. Oh, Kim said, 'I want my husband to be saved.' Kim got the gospel in her life. Kim got a burden for Dave. And Kim begged him and pled with him. And you know what she was? She was a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And old Dave came to faith. And that's what we want to see, isn't it not? That's what we want to see in our lives. We want to see people coming to faith in Christ. Man, there's men out there that need the gospel, guys. There's men at your work. There's men on your block. There's men that you know. There's men you went to high school with. Anybody listen to me? I'm talking about men that need Jesus and men that need somebody leaving out of this place with a ball of fire in their soul that says, I've got to tell somebody about Jesus when I go. Faithful, because I've been given responsibility. Finally, faithful, because I've got a meeting with God. That's what verse 3 says. Look at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing if I should be judged of you. Now again, he's talking to preachers. And remember, in context here, he's talking about all these evaluations all these preachers make. Well, I'm not sure about him, and I don't know about him. He's a compromiser, and he's this, whatever. He says, look, it's a small thing. It's not a big deal to me. You can think what you want to think about me. You can believe what you want to believe about me. But let me tell you something that I know, Paul says. He says, man's judgment is limited. Verse number 4, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that just judgeth me is Lord. Hey, listen, I got to just say this. I feel this, okay? I got to say this today. You don't know the whole story, friend. Let me tell you that. You don't know everything about every preacher and every church in the world. I got to tell you, there's a whole lot more people out there loving God, preaching the gospel, winning people to Christ than we'd like to admit. So why don't you just do that? I used to do this all the time. I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed about myself. I've decided I'll never do it again. If you preach Jesus Christ and you love the Word of God, you're my friend. I don't care who you are. You say, what about this? What about your attitude? What about your attitude? What's wrong with you? What about Paul that said, I don't care if they preach Christ out of contention. I don't care if they preach Christ about love. I don't care if they're trying to use me to get an advantage. If Jesus is preached, I'm happy about that. That's what Paul said. He said, look, here's the bottom line. You're making judgments about me. You don't have any idea. And then he says this, and neither do I. I'm not going to strut around here like a peacock and act like I've got it all figured out. Look at my church. Look at how good we're doing. Are you kidding me? I don't. No, nothing. That's what he says. I ain't worried about you thinking about me because I don't know nothing and neither do you. Then he goes in verse 5 and says, and the bottom line is you most of the time and oftentimes you're wrong. Watch this. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come who will bring the light, the hidden things of darkness. Boy, every once in a while we get a little glimpse into somebody that looked like they were walking in light but was walking in darkness. But friend, let me tell you something. You don't always get the glimpse here. You think I'm naive enough to believe that every preacher who was living in sin or every Christian who was living in sin and not doing it for the glory of God ever got caught? People are too smart for that. You say, be sure your sin will find you out. Friend, that's because you're calculating on your time. Friend, we're not calculating on our time. There's a timetable coming, friend, where it's all coming out. And here's the bottom line. It's not always light. We don't always know. The truth of the matter is, my opinion of somebody could be wrong. And definitely, my opinion of somebody can be short-sighted. But let me tell you what I know. You will stand before God. And that is when it's all going down. Why should I be faithful? Because one day I'm going to stand before God. That's why. That's your answer. Don't judge anything until the time. Keep being faithful. It's not good enough to be faithful till you're 20. It's not good enough to be faithful till you're 40. It's not even good enough to be faithful till you're 60. For crying out loud, it's not even good enough to be faithful till you're 70 if you're still 72. Just keep on being faithful. And then when it's all said and done, and the last word is said, and Jesus has come again, and he's taken his church up into heaven, then God will make the evaluation. So you, until then, just keep on keeping on, man. Just keep on keeping on. Now, I got to tell you, everybody in this room has heard of Jim Elliot, no doubt. Jim Elliot and four missionary brothers were killed on January 8th, 1956 in Quito, Ecuador. ignited a passion for missions across the world. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, of course, carried his legacy. Some of the most fascinating stories you will ever read about. We all know who Jim is. But have you ever heard of Bert Elliott? I doubt it, because if you Google his name after his service today, you're going to find no more than 70 entries on the internet about Bert Elliott. Bert is Jim's brother. In 1949, 7 years before his brother died, he and his wife were students at Multnomah Bible College, made a commitment before God to go to Peru and join a missionary team there. Now, they are in their 80s, and they're still there. While you'll find less entries on Google about his name than churches he has started in Peru. As of last count, he and his precious wife have planted 170 churches in Peru. He was interviewed on the 50th or 60th anniversary of his brother's death, which was 2016. And he was asked about how it felt to be the brother of Jim Elliott. And this is what he said. He said, "My brother Jim, man, was like a shooting star. His life was fast and furious and blazed across a dark sky with fury. He was here and he was gone, and we all knew he was here." He said, "God didn't call me to be a shooting star. He said, God called me to be a shining light." And there God has called me night after night, year after year, to just always be there in the sky. Nothing fancy, nothing flashy, no shooting star about it, just there. Now, friend, here's the bottom line, and I'm done. There are very few shooting stars in the world that you'll ever see. I've laid out in the middle of Missouri last time I was there with my brother-in-law out at his hunting camp. We laid out in the middle of the night. I'm talking about, you know what it's like to not be in the city. That absolute pure darkness out there where you can see nothing. There is not a street light. There's nothing. You just lay out there and you stare out in the sky. And I'd be out there for several minutes and miss them occasionally. You'd see one every once in a while, but you have to be really paying attention. See one dart across the sky. I mean, you can blink and it's gone. And every once in a while, there'll be a meteorite shower or a shooting star of some kind. You'll get to witness those things, but you all know they're rare. But every night, you walk outside and you look up there and there will be fixed stars. They're always there. It never changes. Every night, since God flung them out into space 6,000 years ago, there they stand. And friend, I'm telling you right now, I've met very few shooting stars in my life. In fact, I've met more people who think they're shooting stars than that are actually shooting stars. Friend, listen, you do not have to be a shooting star, because the fact of the matter is, you're probably not a shooting star. But listen, friend, I'll tell you this, you don't have to be a shooting star. All you've got to be is in your place, shining for Jesus every night until God takes you home. That is what it means to be faithful. Now, I'm going to challenge you. We're done. We're out of here. But before you go, I think it'd be good to come and just say, "God, that's what I want. Help me." Maybe take that notebook on the altar, all the things God spoke to you about, and just write on top of all those notes, "Faithful." Hey, lock it up on a screensaver on your phone. Every time you open that phone, it doesn't have to be fancy, just one word, "Faithful." That's all I want to be, God. And listen, this is so manageable. Every day, wake up, be faithful, go to bed. Wake up tomorrow, be faithful, go to bed. Wake up the next day, be faithful and go to bed. And guess what? You'll be on the end of this thing, and you'll be looking back over a life of faithfulness. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the word. Our prayer is to be faithful, God. Help each man to leave this place faithful to their homes and their families and their churches. And God, preachers, to be faithful to the text and faithful to love and shepherd. And God, bless this invitation now. Would you come tonight?